The scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, grant the Holy Spirit's help now as we consider this teaching of Jesus this day. And may you direct us in the truth. May you direct our faith to see Christ more clearly and to understand the life to which we are called in service and in faithfulness to him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Having just heard this last section of the Olivet Discourse, I can guess what some of you might be thinking. Finally, Jesus is talking about the second coming at the end of the world. So far in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Jesus has been expounding upon the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. But now here at the end, he really switches subjects, and it couldn't be plainer given the language that he uses. Well, in the words of college football analyst Lee Corso, not so fast. This may not surprise you, but I would contend that Jesus is still primarily speaking to his disciples about the events surrounding AD 70. Is there application? Is there a sense that this text looks forward to the second coming of Christ in judgment? Yes. And I trust we'll gain some understanding of that. But I want us to get to that point by taking the necessary steps. We do the text and ourselves a disservice by immediately reading these words as though their first and primary meaning is the second coming, and not first ask how the disciples and early church would have heard it. Now, it's certainly true that Jesus does not use the word parousia, visitation, in verse 31, as he has on previous occasions, which leads some to conclude that Jesus really is talking about a different event, a different coming than the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of the Roman army and so forth. And that's certainly worth considering, but neither should it cause us to think that Jesus suddenly changes subjects in his instruction to his disciples. This same word is used synonymously with parousia in chapter 24, where the subject is more clearly understood. So Jesus' use of it here shouldn't cause us to try to prove too much. Furthermore, Jesus said something very similar all the way back in chapter 16. Listen to the part of that text. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." And then listen to this last part. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, what's that referring to? Well, it could have reference to Jesus' transfiguration in chapter 17 or Jesus' resurrection. Of course, some want to contend his second coming and final judgment. Maybe in some ways it encompasses them all. But it also refers to AD 70 and the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom. Again, the mention of some of you will not taste death till you see this happening, speaking to those alive at the time in that generation. What about the reference to the angels? Well, remember that angels more fundamentally means messengers and not necessarily heavenly beings. Back in 24:31, we read, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." There we noted that angels is most likely a reference to the apostles and their work of spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And here it could very well, here in chapter 25 now, it could even be a reference to the Roman army. See, the enthronement of the Son of Man is, of course, connected to Jesus' ascension, but also his public vindication that took place at AD 70 in the destruction of the temple. Jesus said it would happen, and he came under heavy criticism and opposition for his statements about the destruction of the temple, but the Father proved him right. Also remember that the parousia, the visitation of the Son of Man, his royal appearance, is manifest in the coming of the Roman army to destroy the city. So that's the basic sense of the language here. Jesus is still speaking in symbolic terms, as he has throughout. We don't need to suddenly switch gears in our thinking in how Jesus is speaking. What Jesus is describing in this text takes place at the end of the old creation, at the end of the old covenant. It's the final judgment of the old creation. Now, certainly it typifies and foreshadows the final coming and judgment. God works in patterns, even as the scriptures attest. And so we can anticipate a final coming and separation. And this principle overlaps with our understanding of typology. What does that word mean? Well, for our purposes this morning, that all of the Old Testament points to Christ, that there are types that exist in the Old Testament. David, for instance, is a type of Christ. Or if we take the event of the Exodus, is that the only Exodus that takes place? No, it's not. There are other Exoduses that we read about in the Old Testament. And given God's penchant for patterns, then there's a sense in which we can read all of history in this fashion. The judgment at AD 70 telescopes to the final judgment, even as the pattern for judgments that God brought against Israel and various nations in the past pointed forward to judgments that would come. God has made the world in such a way, has appointed his law and word to govern humanity in such a fashion that patterns emerge. You know, righteousness exalts a nation. What happens when a nation or people give themselves over to idols? Well, society goes into decline, becomes like the idols, blind, deaf, and dumb. So there are patterns we can see and maybe even predict to a degree that doesn't pigeonhole God, nor that discounts his sometimes mysterious workings and ways. Now, we need to step back for a moment and let's take a look at a pattern that emerges when we, you know, fly by helicopter over Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And when we do this, this basic outline or structure appears. In 24 verses 1 through 35, you pretty much have the specifics of the judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem. Then in chapter 24, verse 36 through chapter 25 and verse 30, Jesus is speaking more directly to the disciples or the church about their faithfulness and the judgment that will come if they're not faithful. And then here in chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, Jesus' words about judgment now encompass the nations. And when we read all the nations, we should think of the oikumene, the commonwealth of nations that comprised the Roman Empire. Recall that back in Daniel 7, we read about the establishment of these empires. Remember, first it was Babylon, then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then finally Rome. And they were set in place to protect God's people, to preserve God's people, and then they subsequently came under judgment. So Rome is the last of these empires, and it could even be that some of this text looks forward to the fall of Rome, in a sense. And there comes a time when they're also called to give an account. Well, let's take a few moments to consider some of the details that set this account in verses 32 and 33. Before him, for the Son of Man, will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So the Son of Man will act like a shepherd. And you get the sense that there are all of these people from all of the nations, and then they're divided into two groups. And they're not divided along national lines or bloodlines. In Scripture, shepherd is code for king or leader, with David, of course, the shepherd king as the chief example. In Ezekiel 34, the shepherds, the leaders, come under judgment for their failures, their exploitation, and devouring of the very sheep given to their care. There Yahweh says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." Of course, that text is pointing forward to Jesus, and it's fulfilled in him. And then notice verse 34 in our text, "Then the king will say." So you've got this seamless movement from Son of Man to shepherd to king. And notice the implication of Jesus' words. This king isn't just any king. He's the king over all the nations. And he's exercising his rightful authority to render judgment in this fashion. This is further testimony to Jesus' enthronement, to the fact that he indeed rules the world, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Emperor, and that he is the Lord of Lords. And this is not pointing to a future reality that we all hope for someday, but to a present reality, even as we sang about earlier in our ascension hymn. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "For Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." So understand that that's the period of time in which we live, when all of Christ's enemies are being put under his feet, are being subjected to him. So the Son of Man, like a shepherd, separates the sheep from the goats, putting one group on his right and one group on his left. Now, a couple of things we have to bear in mind. First, it was common for sheep and goats to graze together, to be mixed during the day. However, at night, shepherds would separate them because the goats needed to be huddled together for warmth, while sheep preferred the open air. So mixing together followed by a separation wouldn't have been an uncommon image. Furthermore, we have to understand that both sheep and goats were valuable in the ancient world. You know, goats are not inherently a bad symbol. Some contexts, they are pictured in such a fashion, but not necessarily here. Not necessarily in every instance. And both sheep and goats are sacrificial animals. Also, the right hand designating a place of honor and the left hand is a place of dishonor is not always the case, and again, has to be governed by context. You know, when James and John asked to be on Jesus' right and left, they were both seeking places of honor. In this text, however, the right hand is a place of honor, and in Scripture it can be connected with the firstborn, which may even indicate that the sheep are the seed. Comparatively, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father as the firstborn. So again, the context provides the meaning to these things, and what is the separation based upon? You know, and that's one of the key questions. How are the sheep and goats delineated? According to what they did or did not do. According to their actions, according to their works, we could even say. Now, you probably heard this during the reading of the text, but did you hear the repetition of the deeds that Jesus delineates? And it can almost seem tedious when you hear it or read it. Listen again to verses 35 to 36. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." That's what the king says to those on his right. And how do they reply? With essentially the same exact words, only in question form. Then when the king speaks to those on his left, what does he say? In verses 42 to 43, he once again repeats the deeds. but saying what they didn't do. And then those on the left reply in abbreviated fashion, but still mention all the main points. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? See, what is the overwhelming impression Jesus is making? What can't you avoid in the story that Jesus is telling? The deeds that he lists, the actions, are the determining factor, the litmus test for separation. There's no doubt about what Jesus is emphasizing. What he's writing in bold letters or highlighting in fluorescent yellow. We get the list four times, and we'd have to be pretty dense to ignore it. We're jumping ahead a little bit, so back to verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What do we notice here? Well, first there's invitation. The king tells them to draw near, to come into his presence. And he describes them as those having been blessed of my Father. The word blessed is slightly different than what we heard back in chapter 24 and verse 46 of the faithful servant. It's also a different word than the word blessed or happy used in the Beatitudes. Certainly the words are synonymous, but this particular term is the word from which the English word eulogy is derived. And it can simply mean a good word or to speak well. Now, we often think of a eulogy as being spoken at a funeral. What does that mean? Well, you speak good words about the person that has died. You speak well of them. Interestingly enough, a related form of this word is used in Galatians 3:8, where Paul writes, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. But this blessing of those on the right is something that is done to them by the Father. That's what the language conveys. Come, those having been blessed by my Father. And what are they to do? Well, they inherit the kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world. And admittedly, some of this is hard to grasp, but let's do our best. So an inheritance isn't something that's earned, is it? No, not strictly speaking. It's something that's passed down, that's given or gifted. Here the Father's true sons and daughters are revealed, and so they rightly receive their inheritance. What constitutes the inheritance? Well, according to Psalm 2, Jesus' inheritance consists of the nations. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Well, in similar fashion, the nations are our inheritance. Just as Paul states in Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, his seed, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Just as the promised land was Israel's inheritance, and it had to be conquered, so the nations are our inheritance that the church is called out to go and conquer. You know, these are marching orders we receive at the end of our service every week. We are commissioned to go and disciple the nations for Jesus as we are in union with him. Now, what does this phrase from the foundation of the world mean? Basically, that it was always the Father's plan to give this kingdom, which encompasses the whole world, as an inheritance. And we're right to hear echoes of Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Of course, that mandate was greatly complicated the very next day when Adam rebelled against God's command and ate of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the second Adam has now come. He's turned the world right side up again, and so the Father's plan from the very beginning is fulfilled. Taking a closer look at what sets the sheep apart, consider what the king says. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and so on. Notice how he, the king, takes on these various conditions. Also stating he was a stranger that was taken in, naked and then clothed in prison and then visited. You know, what is Jesus describing but his willingness to identify with his people? And to hear a king described as having experienced various levels of need or destitution is not a typical description of a king, is it? These declarations surprise those on the king's right, don't they? They were unaware of how they helped the king in these ways. So they rightly inquire as to when they did this. So the king replies, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." In Matthew's gospel, who are the least of these? Well, in chapter 18, little ones refers to believers and children. And in chapter 10, more specifically to disciples. So there's probably something of that here. Who are the king's brothers? Well, first and foremost, the disciples are referenced. But back in chapter 12, what does Jesus say when his mother and brothers desired to speak with him? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Again, the first level of application is directly to disciples. How the disciples will be treated should be understood first. Interestingly enough, in Matthew 10, we read about the first time Jesus sends out the 12. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus says this to his disciples. "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And this was in the context of Jesus having sent them to the cities of Samaria and Galilee. And then Jesus judging those cities for their treatment of his disciples. So here in chapter 24, chapter 25, when the gospel moves out into the Roman Empire, the nations will be judged according to the way in which they treat Jesus' traveling missionaries. This language of hunger and food, thirst and drink, stranger and welcome, naked and clothed, can all be summarized as the language of hospitality. It's receiving the stranger, the outsider, and meeting his needs. And this isn't just in reference to anyone in these conditions, but chiefly of Jesus' brothers and the disciples, those identified with Jesus. Just as Jesus said in chapter 10, "Whoever receives you receives me." So similar fashion here in chapter 25, "Whoever received the least of the king's brothers received the king." And to prove the point that Jesus is referring first and foremost to his disciples, to his apostles here, just think about what the apostle Paul, and what he endured, and even what you read about in Acts or even in his letters. Listen to these verses from 2 Corinthians 11. "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments. With countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Those nations, those people of the nations that receive the apostles are those that receive the inheritance. Related to this, the exhortation in Hebrews 13, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body." Of course, the book of Hebrews was written during this time of the gospel going out to the Roman Empire, when the apostles would have been traveling throughout the commonwealth of nations. And so this exhortation fits perfectly with what Jesus describes. But what about those that didn't treat the king's brothers this way? What about those to the king's left? Notice that they too claim that they didn't know. And in this case, it's their inaction that's judged. What does the king say to them? "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Interestingly enough, the devil is first introduced in Matthew's gospel in chapter 4 in connection to Jesus' testing in the wilderness. What's the last thing Jesus says to him? Be gone. In chapter 16, when Jesus rebukes Peter, what does he say? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Well, the people from the nations, the goats that come under curse and are banished from the king's presence, are in league with the devil and have not in mind the things of God. Their actions display their allegiance. And while the disciples are still primarily in view, as already mentioned, there seems to be another level of application. Consider that, as one scholar notes, Jesus identifies himself with the hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, imprisoned, and strangers. Jesus spent much of his ministry associating with outcasts, tax gatherers, and sinners, feeding the hungry, calling prostitutes to repent, encouraging generosity of the poor, rescuing the helpless. Jesus focused his ministry on bringing the good news to the poor, and he identifies himself with them. Treatment of the needy is thus the basis for the judgment of the nations. Now, how the king's subjects are treated is important to the king. How the bride of Christ is treated matters to Christ. And when Jesus' brothers and sisters are mistreated or neglected, it doesn't go unnoticed. That was true when the gospel was being taken to the farthest bounds of the Roman Empire, and it's still true as the gospel continues to go to the ends of the earth. The king still cares how his subjects are treated. Those on the left ask, when did we not minister to you? It's the word for service related to the word deacon. Ministering, serving those in need is fundamental. The judgment that the king renders, that the Son of Man meets out, is based on service to the least of his brothers. And as the text emphasizes service over and over again, so we are given the blueprint for inheriting the kingdom. How do we inherit the kingdom? The kingdom which encompasses the whole world? How do we, to borrow from Genesis 1, take dominion? We exercise earthly dominion by loving our neighbors. You know, the text reaches forward to the present and applies to us in this fashion. And we have to understand that the service is not a means to earthly dominion. It's not as if we serve our neighbor so that we can gain sufficient influence and opportunity to dominate and exploit him. For the Christian, service is the form of dominion. This is because Christian dominion, even on earth, is not primarily cultural and political, but spiritual. The church rules by leading the world to faith and repentance, by sacrificing herself, by letting her light shine so that men will turn to glorify the Father in heaven. The reign of the church follows the example of John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then the final verse. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The righteous, what determines them as righteous? Their actions, how they treated the least of the king's brothers. Those who simply sought to walk in faithfulness to the covenant. They were doing what was right, unaware that someone was watching, but the king was watching. The king is still watching. And the fact that Jesus mentions eternal punishment and eternal life sounds pretty permanent, doesn't it? And it doesn't sound like Jesus is just speaking about what's going to happen to the nations across the course of history, or even particularly in AD 70. And that's true. And here we see how what Jesus describes telescopes in the future and the gravity of Jesus' words still need to be taken seriously. And this pattern that Jesus is describing is echoed in Revelation 20. Which is a text that seems to describe the last judgment. What do we read there? Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And consider one last time the accompanying actions listed in our text. Giving food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the imprisoned and sick. There's nothing particularly miraculous about that list, is there? There's no miraculously healing of the sick or jailbreaks. You know, feeding the hungry and welcoming the strangers and visiting the sick are, somewhat mundane and unspectacular acts. but they don't go unnoticed. The king sees them, and in the doing of them, entry into life or death is determined. Scholars have noted that there are some overlapping themes between the context of the early church's ministry in the Roman Empire and the church's ministry in our postmodern world. And as those living in the United States, as we seem to be witnessing the decline of the American Empire and the patterns of what's taking place in our own society, what do we need to be already doing and ready to do? Well, to serve, to help those in need. And this can take on many forms and isn't simply limited to those that Jesus lists here. But certainly it's no less than what our Savior and King instructs. We should be and preparing to feed the hungry, giving of our time and resources to brothers in need, not selfishly hoarding or stockpiling or going off in isolation, but readily caring and helping. And wherein we're doing these things, let's continue to do them and excel still more. And I can't help but think that Paul is echoing Jesus' teaching when he writes to the Galatians, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Your brothers and sisters in the faith take priority, as it should be. But our service also extends further into the communities in which we live, as we seek to do good to everyone, displaying the gospel through the actions of our lives. And, if we're being honest, Jesus' instruction here at the end of the Olivet Discourse makes us nervous. Because the judgment that takes place here isn't based on who was able to pass a theology test, but on what was done or was not done. And in the midst of all this, neither should we understand some form of salvation by works as if we amass enough credits to gain eternal life. Now, Jesus saves, we don't save ourselves. But Jesus produces good works, which we were created to do in Him. And His Spirit produces good works. And so we need to be ready, faithful, and wise servants, true brothers and sisters to the King, who know Him and know that this is what He wants us to be doing, giving ourselves to these righteous acts in obedience to His commands, which lead to eternal life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your word. We thank You for the words of Christ and for His teaching to us this day. May You impress it evermore upon our hearts and lives, that it might bear fruit to Your honor and glory, for the building up of Your church, for the growing of Your kingdom, and that Christ, our Savior and King, might be honored and glorified in our lives, in what we say, in what we do, and in the service that we seek to render to one another and to the world. We ask these things in His name. Amen.